Brethren, much thanks for allowing me to come and be here and be with you. The invitation was certainly gracious. I have been blessed so much by being in your presence and learning from you as well. Thanks to Brother Bob and carting me all over in San Francisco. Showed me several nice restaurants. Most of the time there were words I could not understand, so I depended upon him to tell me what those Italian words meant. I did get good food, though. It was American food. It just had Italian names attached to it. But he and Cookie have been so gracious to me, and thank you both of them so much for getting me here at the building and various restaurants around town. I was able to be with Brother Stu this afternoon. Took me over across the Golden Gate Bridge and saw some areas over there. Thank all of you for everything you've done. And without the congregation here, I know I could not have the accommodations I have at the motel. Thank you for that. And boy, the meal today, oh, fabulous. Man, that was so great. In fact, I went back for the second round of ribs, they were all gone. Whoever that was, thank you anyway. But the food was great today. Fellowship has been good. Thank you all so much for making this old Southern boy so happy and be so welcomed among you. I hope our time together has been blessed. And as we search God's Word together, I know that our faith is increased if we go by what God's Word has taught us. And I hope to that end that all of us have been blessed. So lift your prayers as I fly back tomorrow to Indianapolis to be with my family. And I certainly covet your prayers in that journey. Abraham was a friend of God. By Genesis chapter 15, Abraham had a concern in his mind because he had been told by God that he would have a child. That child would be the start of a descending race, and that through that race would come one child that would bless all humanity. Genesis 12, verse 3. By Genesis chapter 15, that child has not yet been born, and Abraham can't understand it. He and Sarah kind of circumvented the law of God and came up with the idea of letting Abraham have Hagar. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. But nonetheless, God has a conversation with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And as they have this conversation, down about verse 13, we find that God says something to Abraham. To Abram, he says, your descendants are going to be in a strange land. That is Egypt. They're going to be there for 400 years. And when they come out of that land, I'm going to judge the nation where they've been, which is Egypt, and then I'm going to lead them to the land of promise. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. It is a wonderful land. A land that God kept his eye on. He blessed it in a very special way, waiting till the time when Abraham's descendants would leave Egypt. Now the reason they're going to be there 400 years, God says to Abram, is this. That the sins of the Amalekites have not yet reached its full point. God was waiting another 400 years to a point where God could say, this nation of people will never change their course. There's not enough righteousness, there's not enough anything to save them. So when Israel would go in the land of Canaan, then they're going to receive all of these things God promised, but he wanted them to act as his soldiers to rid the land of the sinful people that existed there. They leave Egypt. They come to the Red Sea. The waters parted. They cross across to the other side. They're now on the east bank of the Red Sea. They have had their salvation secured. And as they were there looking back over the great Red Sea, the bodies of the Egyptians flowed up. And there is a song recorded there in Exodus 15 of Moses as he talks about the great victory that God had achieved. The horse and the rider he threw into the sea. Miriam comes out and all the women have their timbrels and they're making sounds and they're dancing. They are rejoicing of the great victory that God has given. 3 days later. 3 days later. Moses, what are we doing here? There's no water. We'd be better off back down in Egypt than to bring us out here 3 days from the Red Sea. And here we are thirsty to no end. God opened up, provided water for them. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1, what we find is it is the 15th day of May. What are they doing? 1 month later, they are complaining to God. They don't have the food they want. So God's going to provide quail for them, which He does. And God says, I'm going to give it to you not 2 days, 3 days, or 4 days. I'm going to give it to you for a whole month till it comes out your nose. I want you to know how unhappy I am with what you've done. Now, in these examples, what we find is there was a break with Egypt at the Red Sea. They go 3 days, they complain. They go the next month, they're complaining. And what you're finding out is that here were these people that consistently was yearning back for the things were back in Egypt. If you go to the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verse 5, it tells us about some of this. In Numbers 11, verse 5, they say to God, through Moses, you know, when we were back down in Egypt, we had onions and melons and cucumbers. We had all of this good stuff to eat. Now you bring us out here in this wilderness, so we have to die. I want to pause for a moment. Let's talk about the melons and the cucumbers and all the good stuff they had to eat back down in Egypt. What else did they have? When you open up Exodus chapter 1, the Bible says Pharaoh put taskmasters over them. And they made their life, Exodus chapter 1, about verse 11, they made their life bitter, hard. Now here they were slaves. They couldn't go where they wanted to. They couldn't get on a chariot and ride over the next city. They were slaves. Not only were they slaves, but they were having to build all these cities. They had to go out there and make the brick, build the cities. They had a quota put on the top of their heads. And with all of that going on, guess what else? You take every one of your male children and you throw them in the river. That's what they had. Oh, but back then we had melons and cucumbers and onions. We had all that good stuff. What about that other stuff? Forget that now. You see, they are in such a strait because they don't have the food that they want to eat. And because of that, then they feel real upset with God for having brought them here. No consideration of how bad it was back there, but they just look at how hard it is now. And that's somewhat the difficulty people run into today. Oh, I'm free in Jesus. And then you begin to talk about the things that are required of us, how we change our life and our attitude. Sometimes, oh, you know, I wish I was a slave again. I wish I was back there again. No, you don't. You don't ever want to go back to being a slave. Don't ever think that's the best place to be. It is not. You do not want to go back there. You want to be free in Christ Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 32. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How are men free today? Inside the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what makes a man free. So once we have that freedom, we need to enjoy it with such great delight that we would never desire to want to go back. Now jump ahead. We come to the time when they're on the brink of going in and conquering the land of Canaan. Now Moses can't lead them, but here is the people of God, and they're going to send out 12 spies, one from every tribe, and they're going to go out and check out the land and see what is available over there. Now what happens is in Numbers 13, verse 26, they come back and the spies say this, hey, guess what? Look at the fruit of this land. In fact, it took two of them with a rod over their shoulder carrying the grapes back, the fruit back, to show everybody how much this land was bountiful. Verse 27 then, they say, this is a land that flows with milk and honey, just like God said. Okay, it's in the story. Oh, no. Wish it was. Verse 28. But the people there are really strong. The cities are walled up. And you know why we were there? We saw the sons of Anak there. I mean, these guys are giants. Now what? Wait a minute now. God to Abraham, I'm going to take your descendants from Egypt. I'm going to bring them, give them the land of Canaan. And when I give them the land of Canaan, it will be a land that flows with milk and honey. Question, is that not what God said? Oh, yes. Here's the fruit of that land. This is a land that flows with milk and honey. But what about the strong cities? What about the people? What about these sons of Anak? I mean, what about all that? God didn't tell us anything about that. Didn't have to. God promised to give you the land. Though when he promised to give you the land, it was not without a price to be paid. That's what our world misses today. Our world is somewhat, in a spiritual sense and in a great way, a physical sense, it is a world of welfare. Provide for me. Give for me. Do for me. And we understand that people need help. The government can do that kind of thing. But in terms of spirituality, people are too often saying, what is it that the church can do for me? See, I've visited with people from time to time in various places where I'd be preaching, and they say, well, you know, preacher, I like what y'all preach here, and I like the friendliness of the people. I really like everything here, but y'all don't have a youth program. I really like it, well, y'all, everything is good here. But see, I don't have anybody that's my children's age. We're going to go with this other congregation. They've got a dynamic youth program. They got a gymnasium. They got this, they got that. And you find out, well, wait a minute, who am I competing with? Brother, sometimes it is not a matter of me saying, okay, now, what can a church do for me? Sometimes it is me looking in a mirror and saying, God, what can I do for this church? What can I do? If God blesses us with health and ability and talents or whatever word we use for it, the ultimate question becomes, how can I use what I have to the glory of Almighty God? Ephesians 3 verse 21 teaches us that Jesus Christ, because of what He's done for us, and as we live for Him, we bring glory to the Father through Jesus, through the church that He bought with His own blood. Our interest tonight should be this. What can I do to help the church? What can I do with my talents and my abilities? What is it that I'm capable of doing? Now, at times, some people might think, okay, that you're talking about leading in public worship. No. That's part of it, sure enough. But what I'm talking about is every person realizing I want to use what I have for the glory of God. It might be sending a note. It might be making a pie. It might be a phone call. It might be a prayer. I want to do what I can to make the church at this location be strong and vital and important. Where are you going to be Wednesday night? Hello? We're going to be Wednesday night. I want the church to be strong. So what are you going to do to make it strong? You do whatever it takes to make it strong. If the church is as strong spiritually as I am, how strong will it be? There's no congregation today, of which I'm aware of, that anti-ism or liberalism or any other ism can get in until the person in the pew quits listening to what God's Word says. Then the door can be open. But if I'm in the Word, and I love the Word, and I stay with the Word, and I demand that whoever stands in this pulpit preaches the Word, then the church remains strong the way God would want it to be. There's none of this stuff. Well, here is the land of milk and honey, and here's all this good stuff God promised. But what about these giants? What about these sons of Anak? What about all this stuff out here that are bigger than what we think it ought to be? There's a passage. I'll tell you what. Let's think about 1 John 4 and verse 4. In 1 John 4 verse 4, the Bible says that there are a lot of obstacles out there in the world, no doubt. But how does the Christian contend with those problems? 1 John 4 verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Don't tell me about sons of Anak. They are not taller than God. Don't talk to me about fenced cities or walled cities or great armies that the evil have out there. Understand this. The one that dwells with us inside the body of Christ is greater than the one that's out there in the world. Brethren, to be honest with you, it's just time we quit spending our time talking about what we don't have. You hear me? In our time and age, we can say, oh, blah, blah, if we just had more money, If people just gave more money, we could do so much more in terms of mission work. So what do you lack? Oh, we don't have enough money. Well, we need a bigger facility. Wouldn't it be better if we had a bigger place that we could meet together and had all the things that we really need? We just need something bigger. And on it goes as we look around and see the sons of Anak and walled cities and armies and evil all around us. And we're saying simply, oh, if we just didn't lack these things. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Philippians 4 verse 13. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Through the Lord, we can do all things that we need to have done in a local setting where the congregation is 12, 15, 150, or 3,000. What it takes is people seeing what happened back here with these Israelites to know in our mind, we need to learn from that. So let's take a few moments to learn from them. Turn very hurriedly now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now let's look very quickly at what's going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 6. These things were our examples. The way they acted. The way they thought. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Beginning in verse 7, he talks about idolaters. What is that? Exodus chapter 32 verse 6. Moses has been gone for how long? 40 days. 40 days, and they've already lost their way. Aaron, make us gods that will go before us. So verse 7 says, they lusted after these things, they wanted that, they became idolaters, and we know what happened then when Moses came down from the mountain. Verse 8, let us not commit fornication like some of them committed. You find that in Numbers 25, verse 1, verse 9, how they lusted because of the influence of Balaam. You come down to verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. You remember when God was so angry with them that he sent the fiery serpents, and they started being bitten, and they started dying, and they come to Moses, we have sinned. Now what? Oh, I'll go to God with this. And Moses goes to the Lord. And the Lord says, all right, you take a brazen serpent out there, you put it on a pole, and you stick it up in the camp. Now guess what? Everybody's going to be healed. No. Everybody that looks on that brazen serpent on the pole will be healed. But what if you believe it with all your heart and you don't open up the flap of your tent? You die. What's that message to us? We are supposed to learn from what they did. Every time they fouled up, failed to trust God, failed to believe in God, then they kept getting farther and farther away, so much so that finally God's patience ran out. Everybody 20 years old and above will not go into the land of Canaan. 40 years of wandering. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. At the end of that 40 years of wandering, these people had grown up a new generation. Everybody 20 and above died except for Joshua and Caleb. Moses, Aaron, Miriam did not go into the land of Canaan. Everybody 20 and above died in the wilderness wandering. A new generation came on the scene. And when they came on the scene, they crossed Jordan after it was parted. They go on the other side, and now they're ready to conquer the land of Canaan. Guess what was the first thing they had to do? You ready for this? They had to circumcise everybody. Because the ones coming out of Egypt are died. This new group. They circumcised all the males. And after they were healed, they go out there and the first city they face is Jericho. And from Jericho, they go down south. They go up north. They wipe out all the land of Canaan. They received Joshua 24. They got everything God promised. They had the land of Canaan. The land flowing with milk and honey. The writer of Hebrews chapter 3 though, tells us that there was a problem. The problem was those Israelite people had hardened their heart to what God said about being able to take the land, and because they balked at it, God would not allow those 20 years old above to go inside the land. The writer of Hebrews chapter 3 raises this question. Who then was God displeased with? The Canaanite? The Hivite? The Jebusite? Oh no! God was displeased with his people. They hardened their hearts. They were not allowed to enter in. And what reason was given as to why they could not enter in? Hebrews 3, 18 and 19 says, they could not enter in because of unbelief. But do you understand I'm not talking about atheists? The atheist who stands up in his arrogance and says, there is no God. Well, my Bible, Psalms 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I don't believe that. Do you? There is a God out there. Okay, these are not atheists, folks. These are followers of God. These are people who knew God, who saw 10 plagues in Egypt. And God says, you're not going to go in. Why? Because of unbelief. You didn't take me at my word. So here's the beautiful thing about it. If God promises us heaven, if he assures us of heaven, then God's got to deliver. But how foolish we would be to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to look at this history and believe in our hearts, oh, I don't have to do anything. I just got to be a good person. A good moral person and do what I ought to do to honor my parents. I'm just going to be a good person and heaven's going to be opened up for me. That's not what we find in 1 Corinthians 10. That's not enough. Never has been. So let's anticipate then God's promise about heaven itself. There's an interesting thing in the book of Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Now Balaam had wanted so desperately to curse God's people because, boy, he could see the dollar signs clicking in his head. Balak says, I will give you whatever you want, just curse these people. Well, he tries about three different times to get the job done, and he doesn't make it. But God uses this very wicked man, Numbers 23, verse 19, to give us a great insight into God. What does Balaam say? Numbers 23, 19, God is not a man. Wow. He's not like us. God does not lie. God's not like a man that has to repent. Now, how does that verse close? It closed by saying, now, if God says something, God will do it. If God speaks, he's going to bring it about. I look at Numbers 23:19 and I reach this conclusion. Anything that God promises me, God is able to deliver. Book of Jude, one chapter only. Jude, as he gets to the end of that book, having expressed to those Christians the value of fighting for, contending for, battling for their faith in Jesus Christ. He gets to the end of that book and he says in verse 24, God is able to keep you from falling. I would take that to mean then if God promises something, God delivers. And if God says to me by means of his word, I can keep you from falling, how's he going to do that? When Jesus taught men about prayer, you remember Matthew 6? One thing Jesus taught men about prayer was this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Can I show you how that's done? Open up the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now we were there, talking about all these different examples and these different cases of Israel's history. Look down at verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there has been no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now, what I'm going to show you now is something God promises to the child of God, not to somebody out there in the world. There are people in the world who believe because they are morally good, God will deliver them out of sin. That promise is not to people of the world. This is a promise to Christian people. And what is that promise? When you are faced with a temptation, God will provide a way of escape that you might be able to bear it, that it's not going to take hold of your life. Oh, let's make an observation. Temptation. We all face temptation. Now, when you face temptation, don't you dare say, God's doing this. James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God does not tempt us to sin. Where does it come from? Well, it happens because of my lust. I desire things God does not want me to have. I'm enticed by it, and then I'm overcome by it. And sin, when it has been conceived, it then will come forth to fruition. And when it comes forth to fruition, it brings forth death. So temptation doesn't come from God. He doesn't want me to sin. He doesn't cause me to sin. But what happens is we are tempted in this world. That something happens to everybody. The child of God has this assurance. When you're tempted, when you are tried, God will provide you a way of escape. Now put on a blindfold and tell me where it is. That's what happens. People close their eyes. Now, God, I want you to deliver me. Well, you got to open your eyes. You got to see where the way of escape is. Let's say a house is on fire. What you going to do? You're going to find a way of escape. Well, I won't say that fireman will be here in a minute. He'll break down the door and get me out. Yeah, you're going to wait. No, you don't. When you know that house is on fire, you start looking for a way to get out of a burning house. Jude says some people you save out of compassion. Their faith is really weak and they need to be brought to a stronger faith. On the other hand, there's some that you snatch them out of the fire. Folks, if we don't look for the way of escape, how are we going to blame God? Why be angry with God? Well, God said He could deliver us. Yes, He can. God has the power to get us home to heaven. In fact, we sometimes lead that song, "Lead me gently home, Father. Get me there." Yes, God can do that. There's no problem. God can get us there. Now look at your Bible, say Peter chapter 3, very hurriedly. Peter says that the world's going to come to an end. Going to destroy it by fire. Now, if you read your Bible, open heart, open mind, you know this world is going to come to an end because God's going to bring it to an end by fire. When Mr. Gore and other people go across the nation and start warning us about global warming. Oh, Brother Blair, the ice cap's going to melt. All that ice up there's going to melt. The world's going to be destroyed. Global warming is destroying our world. And they're talking to me about my carbon footprint and how if I use a spray deodorant in my bathroom, it's going to go out the window, go all the way up there and punch a hole in the ozone. Oh, Brother Blair, we're destroying our world. Ha, ha, ha. See, I open my Bible to Genesis 8:22. And when Noah comes out of the ark, what does God say to him? As long as the earth stands, a cold and heat, summer and winter. In other words, the world is going to continue to spin on its axis till God gets ready to bring it to an end. And then God will bring it to an end. You and I cannot hasten it, shorten it, make it be longer. This world comes to an end when God decides it. Forget global warming, folks. That's just politicians and folks who don't even read their Bible. That's another point. When you get down in 2 Peter chapter 3, though, we come down to verse 13. Nevertheless, according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. He just got through telling us the world will be destroyed by fire. But even though that's going to happen, Peter says, we, according to His promise, are looking for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Back there in the Old Testament then, there's got to be a promise of a new heaven, of a new earth. Where is it found? Well, you go back to the book of Isaiah, about chapter 65. You jump all the way down to verse 17, and God says, I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth. You come to chapter 66, verse 22. I'm making a new heaven and a new earth. What are you talking about? He was talking about there's coming a time when there would be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what in the world could he be talking about? Brethren, the Church of Christ began in AD 33 in the city of Jerusalem. And they began to preach the great gospel of Jesus Christ. It stayed in Jerusalem until the persecution heated things up. Acts chapter 8. They left there. It went to the Samaritans. A couple of years later, it goes to the Gentiles. I can tell you then by Acts chapter 10 that the church was composed of Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. And the church remained divided for years. The Jew was still going back to Jerusalem for his animal sacrifices, his Day of Atonement. He was still going back there three times a year doing all the things that the law of Moses said. And when they had a problem in Acts 15, drop down to verse 6. The Bible said there were those Pharisees that had obeyed the gospel, became Christians, and they said, these Gentiles have got to obey the law of Moses. In AD 70, Jerusalem fell. Now, when Jerusalem fell in AD 70, here's the question that got settled. It was not a Jewish church, a Samaritan church, a Gentile church. All that remained was the church of Christ. The new heaven and the new earth. I don't know about that. Well, let me see if I can read you something. This is Matthew 5. Bless the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Terra firma, the ground, Israel, Palestine, America. No. He's talking about the church of Christ. The new heaven and the new earth that God has brought about. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. The writer of Hebrews says, in using God's word, I will shake the earth one more time. And he did in AD 70. What we've had ever since then is the church of Christ. People coming from all walks of life, rich and poor, young and old, feeble, strong, doesn't matter. People have been coming into the body of Christ for over 2,000 years now. The church of Christ is the kingdom that God said would be placed upon this earth. He did exactly what He promised to do. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, the people of God will receive a rest when they enter into that rest that God promised them. Not crossing Jordan, not Palestine, not Israel, but that eternal abode. To be with God for all eternity. World without end. Oh, what God has promised, He always delivers. Now answering your mind. Not verbally, of course, but just answering your mind. What would keep you out of heaven tonight? If you died tonight, what would keep you out of heaven? Can you name me one thing tonight that would be so important, so valuable, that it would be worth giving up your soul so that you would not be able to go and enjoy heaven? Why, Brother Blair, you talk about heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to get ready for it, though. What is this life? It is a journey. A journey wherein God looks at our hearts and our souls and makes a determination that we are fit to go to heaven. Can you imagine people who are bored to death coming to worship on Sunday night, on Wednesday night, and being told, I got to stay in heaven for all eternity and worship God? Can you imagine people that do not enjoy being with other God's people? Can you imagine having to be in eternity with all of these people that you're here on earth with? See, what earth is a proving ground. It is a testing area to find out if heaven is really what I want. James 1 verse 3, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. All that we could learn today, for every teardrop we shed, for every pain we suffer, for every heartache, for every disappointment, it's just getting us ready for heaven. Question is, are we willing to pay the price to get there? God's able. He can get us home. All He has to do is find people that are willing to follow Him, even to the point of dying for the Savior. That's what Revelation 2:10 teaches. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you can't afford to die. You absolutely cannot afford to die. You may have no choice, but I'm saying you can't afford to die. Because if you're not a Christian, you're outside the Lord, you're lost, and you do not want to meet God under those conditions. Believe in the Lord. Turn from your sins. Confess your faith. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. I was never successful at this, okay? My wife probably could do it much better than I could. But used to, you could fold a newspaper and you could cut out like the shape of a doll. And you open it up and here are all these little dolls, you know, like that. Some people live their Christian life in a paper doll world. It's cut out. It has no substance, no meaning. And they go from day to day and they can't figure out, why does it work? Why doesn't it work for me? Well, it can. It's a matter of turning our heart, soul, and mind over to God. Husbands, wives, children, parents, grandparents, single, whatever it may be. And saying, I want to spend the rest of my life finding out who Jesus is and how I can please Him. Tonight, if you need to come, we hope you will, as we stand and as we sing.